Our Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for our lives and our health and enabling us to gather together here to worship you. Thank you for speaking to us in the Bible and, Lord, giving us this anticipation in our hearts and minds that we're going to hear your voice through the Word of God as it is read and preached and sung and prayed. We ask you to speak to us today, minister to our souls by your Holy Spirit as you apply your word to us. As we study this doctrine of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, Father, we ask that you will give us understanding of this doctrine because it's important for our souls for so many reasons. Help us to understand those reasons as well as have a clear knowledge and understand what you've done for us in Jesus Christ and the expansive effects of that throughout every arena and aspect and atom of our lives. Now, enable me, Father, I pray, to present this doctrine with clarity and enable us to be focused on the truth of your word as we look at your word in that teaches us the things that the confession contains. Thank you, Father, that we can depend on you for everything, in everything, and right now to make this time, this hour, a time of blessing and strengthening and encouraging and encouragement for your church, your people, the militant army of Christ in the world. It is through Jesus Christ, our Savior and your Holy Son, and by his righteousness, not ours, and the forgiveness that he has accomplished for us, that we come to you and thank you. Amen. We continue today our study of chapter 21 of the Confession on Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. Today, as we review, I'm going to ask some questions. These aren't rhetorical questions. They're just questions about some of the things we covered last week. It's not really a test, but it's an opportunity for you to participate. So whenever I ask the question, I'm going to be a little patient in waiting for someone to raise their hand to take a stab at answering, because I realize you're going to have to think a little bit and review and remember some of the things we said, or just think about the question and then give an answer. So as we begin the review, we will, excuse me, I'll be asking some questions kind of to help us do that review. This week we continue our study of paragraph 1, so let's begin by reading this paragraph. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them, but under the New Testament the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake. And I'm sorry I didn't give you the page number, but I believe it's page 614. Is that it?
And
681. What? 681, very close to 614, 681. there in the back of your hymnal. Okay. So this is the paragraph we're going to continue looking at. We looked at part of it last week. We, first of all, did kind of an overview of this chapter in a couple of different ways. And then we began looking at paragraph one. We're going to continue looking at paragraph one this week. So let's review quickly some of the things that we covered last week. One of the things that we ask as we began our study of this chapter is, why is this doctrine important? What's so important about it? And we talked about four things that make it very important. So this is where I want to give you an opportunity to participate as extensively as you want to participate in our discussion here at the beginning of our review. Why is the doctrine important? John Owen says it is the second pillar of the Reformation. And he elevates it then in the confession beyond everything else in relation to the Reformation. So, first of all, let me ask you, what is the first pillar of the Reformation? Remember, raise your hands if you have an answer, and Daniel will bring you the microphone. The first pillar of the Reformation.
I'm guessing Scripture, sola scriptura?
Sort of, but
it was a guess.
I would say that's a big umbrella over it, but more specifically, the first pillar of the Reformation, Steve.
Justification by faith alone?
Justification by faith alone. That was Luther, not just Luther's, but that was Luther's big deal. Okay, now we have the first pillar of the Reformation. Why would Owen say this is the second pillar of the Reformation? This is a little more difficult. Cheryl?
I believe last week we said that Christians had to know for themselves what was being taught, so he felt that that was one of the important reasons this was.
I'm sorry?
Christians had a right to know for themselves, so it was important that they knew Scripture and they had a right to know for themselves what was being taught.
Right. It's the second pillar of the Reformation because now they're obligated to know what the Bible says. They're obligated to study it because they're not required to follow a ceremonial law. Their salvation does not rest on obeying, you know, the moral law. So what results from justification then in the Reformation is that Christians, believers now, have great responsibility for their own living, and that responsibility is to obey Christ according to the Scriptures. Yes, John?
I thought last week when you were going through it, and I just had the thought again about that. I think of Martin Luther giving his defense, standing up and saying that I can only do, this isn't his words, but he had to follow his conscience. And his conscience told him that he could not do what the Pope wanted him to do and what the church wanted him to say. But he was convinced by his conscience and by the word of God to follow that. And so I had those thoughts about the pillar there.
That's an excellent line of thinking, because whenever Owen calls it the second pillar of the Reformation, he's really referring to not Luther himself, but he's referring to what Luther did, in a sense. And that is that Luther said, I am now obligated to obey my conscience. Know, to obey God, obey my conscience, and obey God, because that's what my conscience tells me to do. I'm no longer required to obey the church or man-made rules or rituals. Okay. Let's go to the second question. The second reason it is important, very important, is because it's necessary for what I labeled certainty of conscience. You might call that assurance of conscience or stability of conscience. That is your conscience not changing in its responses or being neurotic in some way. So why do you think it's necessary for certainty of conscience? Megan.
Not having been here last week, this is a full-on guess, but it seems like because our feelings can change so often, you know, knowing what Scripture says to inform your conscience on what's right or wrong would be helpful in those moments where your feelings might dictate that doing something else would be comfortable or feel right in that situation. You can be comfortable and certain, I guess, of what your conscience is telling you, regardless of what your feelings are telling you at that time.
Yes, that's true. Yes, Daniel.
We're talking about liberty, and we are only obligated to obey God, the law that He's given us, and the general principles that He's given us in His Word. We're not governed by the whims of whichever person is in charge, whoever's making up rules. So my conscience doesn't have to try to follow all of those rules. I need to be certain about what God has said, and I don't have to then turn and obey what every different person in the world tells me to do.
That's right. You're no longer subject, well, you're not subject to man-made rules, whether they're from a pastor or a pope or whatever, you're not, or anybody. You're not subject to those rules for your spiritual well-being or for your salvation. Yes.
Can I ask a question there?
Sure.
Does that mean that I'm not obligated to obey the laws of the land I live in? Those are man-made rules, aren't they?
The laws of what?
The laws of the land that I live in, Texas or the United States.
No, it doesn't mean that. It means that you don't have to obey the laws of the United States, but as they're being promulgated now. That sounds funny, but it won't when I clarify it. You're obligated to obey the laws of the civil government. You are, unless those laws contradict Scripture. As long as those laws conform to Scripture, the Word of God, you are obligated to obey them. But again, at the same time, those laws have nothing to do with your worship, or should not, with your worship or your spiritual condition before God or your spiritual life. You know, those are laws that affect the governing of society in general. But yes, you do have an obligation to follow godly laws that conform to Scripture. At the same time, so you're not left to the whims of your feelings, which could change based on what you ate or didn't eat for breakfast, and you're not obligated to, you're free then from following man-made rules, so, you know, your conscience isn't going to be upset by whether or not you're following these man-made rules. At the same time, you're no longer required to obey the law perfectly to be saved. So you don't have to be struggling in your conscience about whether you've obeyed God perfectly enough. Okay. C, it's essential for the correct knowledge of Christ, the gospel, and the peace of the soul. So it's an important doctrine because it's essential for, first of all, the correct knowledge of Christ. And some of these kind of overlap. But why is it essential for a correct knowledge of Christ? Why is Christian liberty essential for understanding and knowing Christ correctly? Pastor Steve.
If my understanding of sin is tainted by the idea of what other men say is sin, then my understanding of what Christ has done to forgiving my sin will also be tainted. So if I think I'm a sinner because I haven't kept some man-made rule, then I misunderstand what it is that Christ did for me on the cross.
That's right. That's right. So it's essential. Yes, Matthew.
The other wonderful thing about this doctrine is that it elevates in our thinking. It doesn't change Christ's position, but it elevates in our thinking his position as Lord over the conscience. So why do I observe the Lord's Supper? Why do I observe baptism? It's not because I think these are good things. They are, but it's because Christ has commanded them. So I'm following his lordship in doing those things.
Right. And remember, the first thing that we are freed from by Christ is the need to be perfect under the law for our salvation. So if we have a wrong understanding of Christian liberty and we think that we still have to obey the law, you know, like, for instance, any part of the law, whether it's a moral law, a ceremonial law, think about the Jews. There were Judaizers that were going around teaching what? You had to be circumcised as well as believe in Christ. You see, that's a wrong knowledge of Christ. So to be free from the law, in that sense, for salvation, is essential in order to have a right understanding of Christ and what he's accomplished. And that applies to the gospel also, and to peace of soul. That is that in order to have a correct understanding of God's grace in salvation, the truth of Christ in salvation, a correct knowledge of that, we have to know that we are no longer, or actually, we're not under the law for our salvation. In other words, our salvation doesn't depend on us obeying the law perfectly. And if we did not have that sense of freedom, then we would not have a proper understanding of what Christ did, which we call the gospel. Because a proper understanding is that Christ has fulfilled the law for us. He lived the sinless life that we need, and God gives us credit for his sinless life. So our obedience, our perfect obedience to the law is fulfilled in Christ. If we think that we're still in some way having to follow any part of the law perfectly for salvation, then we don't have a right understanding of this good news of God's grace and salvation. Yes, Daniel.
Pastor Rob. Our natural heart just automatically say, oh, then that means I don't really have to worry about sin. I can do whatever. You know, I'm at liberty. Christ has paid the price. I don't have to worry about it.
excuse me. Well, if we truly trust in what Christ has done for us, then our desire will be, because he has made it possible for us to be born again, given a new heart, a new nature, what we will desire to do is to obey God. But Christian liberty also then, in relation to that, teaches that we're not free to do whatever we want. We are free to obey Christ, to obey the Scriptures. So our liberty then consists in knowing the Scriptures and obeying them. So we're not free to do whatever we want. And this chapter addresses that also. Okay, and again, peace of the soul. excuse me. How does Christian liberty affect our peace, the peace of our souls? Anyone want to answer that?
Just again, the fact that I am no longer under the law. I can have peace because of that. I used to go to a church that believed you could lose your salvation. And I was 20 years old, and I would regularly do things that I shouldn't do. And, you know, almost every Sunday I was getting saved again. And I certainly had no peace in myself. I mean, I was afraid. I thought the rapture was coming at any minute, and I was afraid I'd go do something against the law, and thus, and it could be a, you know, a tiny thing. It could be just say a cross word to somebody at work or something, and that God was going to punish me for that. The rapture was going to happen, and I was going to be left behind. So I had no peace in that.
Right. Jordan.
I think the inverse is true as well, that it's also essential for correct knowledge of a true peace. Like, you can find in man-made rituals a false form of peace where you find yourself, oh, I'm doing this, this, and this, therefore I must be at peace with God, when you're not at peace with him. And so, you know, correct understanding of Christian liberty gives you then a true sense of peace of the soul.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, and this is, it's so important for us, not necessarily to identify it as Christian liberty, but to experience what Jordan was talking about and what John was talking about, and remind ourselves that we're forgiven. And we're completely forgiven, totally forgiven. You know, I was a Christian for a few years before, in study, I read and discovered that I wasn't just forgiven of all my sins of the past or all the sins of the present that I asked God to forgive me of, but what Christ did was to pay for all of my sins and accomplish forgiveness for all of my sins, sins of the past, sins of the present, and sins of the future. And even as a Christian, then, I experienced a peace that Paul calls the peace that passes understanding, because I'm a great sinner. And I think for every Christian, if we're examining our hearts and lives carefully, we can connect with that peace, because, you know, we sin all the time. And the more we are under the means of grace, the more terrible and deadly that sin becomes to us. And we see the destructiveness of it. And then to know that we're forgiven. That we're, you know, how many of you have, who are Christians, how many of you have thought, well, or maybe not you personally, but maybe you've known people who think this way. I did this thing that was terrible, and now God's going to do something really bad to me because of that. He's going to punish me because of that. I have had people that horrific things happen to them. I've known people who horrific things have happened to them in their lives, who were some of them Christians, some of them unbelievers, who would ask me, did my baby die because of me, because of my sin? Or whatever the terrible thing was. Because they have a wrong idea of salvation, wrong idea of God. Okay. Necessary for the survival of the gospel. One of the scriptures we read last week was Paul talking about Jewish spies who came in, and they were spying out their liberty, is what he said, and what they were trying to do was to bring him back into bondage to the ceremonial law. That's what they were trying to do. And he said, but we didn't give in to them, not for an hour. Not at all. We didn't give in to them at all. because if we did, it would have destroyed the gospel. And what he meant was that if we come back under the law and abandon our liberty, then what are we doing? We're denying the gospel. We're denying Christ. And it's going to, the gospel isn't going to survive if those who God has appointed, and Paul was an apostle, he was an apostle to the Gentiles, that means us, the gospel is not going to survive if the people that God has appointed to carry that gospel give in to bondage again. So that's a review of last week. Any questions or observations about what we did last week then? I think we covered it pretty thoroughly. Some of these, you might think about some of these, because some of these in our reviews in the next couple of sessions, I'll ask again just to give you an opportunity to review, because these answers are what's important. The questions aren't so important, but for you to grasp the answers and hold those answers, that's what's critical. The second thing we discovered last week is that this doctrine here in chapter 21 is the head of the next major section of the confession. Every doctrine from chapters 22 through 30 is affected by the doctrine of Christian liberty, and it's affected by the doctrine of Christian liberty because those chapters, those nine chapters, include requirements and commands, or they're summaries of the doctrine of requirements and commands that Christ implements for his people and for the church. So this doctrine of Christian liberty is not freedom to do whatever we want, but freedom to obey Christ. So it then affects every doctrine in these next nine chapters. Last week we also looked at the source of Christian liberty. We need liberty because we are conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, as a result of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. We're under slavery to sin because of Adam's sin. So that's why we need Christian liberty, and the source of Christian liberty is justification. God justifies the believer by applying the sinless life and death of Jesus Christ to the believer. This is a declaration of God that the believer is completely forgiven, accepted as an adopted child of God, and granted all the family rights and privileges of God's son or daughter, all the family rights and privileges of the Lord Jesus himself. These rights and privileges include deliverance from the spiritual circumstances and conditions of the person's life before God justified him or her. So Christ is the source of our Christian liberty, and he's our source because what he has done is provided for our justification, our God's declaration of our innocence, not being guilty any longer. The direct effect of Christian liberty is to set our will free to obey Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at the doctrine of free will. Christian liberty is different than free will, but free will is a direct effect of Christian liberty because until we're saved, we are slaves to sin. Christian liberty is freedom to obey Christ, and we're set free from our slavery to sin and then become slaves to God. So as we continue to look at paragraph one, and I spent too much time on the review, but I think that's good because, excuse me, those things are important. Therefore, we won't get too far with what we're going to cover this week. We'll finish next week. But in this paragraph, there are five major things that are addressed. The source of Christian liberty, what Christian liberty is. Number three, who receives this liberty. Number four, from what are Christians set free. And that's the bulk of paragraph one, from what Christians are set free, and then what are the differences in this liberty between Old Testament and New Testament believers, because the Old Testament believers had liberty, had this Christian liberty also to a certain degree, and also liberty of conscience. So last week we looked at what the source of Christian liberty is, and this week we're going to try to look at what is Christian liberty, who receives this liberty. And while I was prepared to look at the other two, we won't have time to get into those this week. So what is Christian liberty? We mentioned this as a fundamental truth we needed to have in order to understand how Christian liberty was the head of the next major section of the confession. We looked at this last week, but Christian liberty does not mean that we are free to do whatever we want to do. That would mean that we would be free to pursue the lust and desires of our sinful human nature. Christian liberty means that we are free to obey Christ. In Romans 6:22, the Apostle Paul writes, "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." I had a young lady tell me one time when I was pastoring a church in California. She seemed pretty interested in hearing about Christianity. And in the course of our discussion, this verse came up, and she said, "Oh, I don't want to be a slave to God. I don't want to be a slave to anybody." And I said, "Well, you're already a slave to sin. You are a slave. It's just whether you're going to be a slave to sin or a slave to God." So that is what Christian liberty is. It means that we are free to obey Christ. And who receives this liberty? Only believers receive the blessing of Christian liberty. The first sentence in paragraph one states, "The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel." So Christians are the only ones who receive this liberty. And that's so important for us to understand and for unbelievers to understand. Because people who are unbelievers, which included us before God saved us, people who are unbelievers do not have the things we just talked about. They do not have the peace of soul that Christians have. It's just not there. They can't have it. They're operating under any number of sets of rules. It might be family rules. It might be cultural rules. But whatever it is, they're not free in their souls to have peace that everything's all right. And that they're not only all right in this life, they're going to be all right when they die. They don't have that peace. excuse me. They don't have the certainty of conscience that we talked about that this doctrine provides. As Megan mentioned, you know, they're subject to these changing emotions all the time, or possibly, again, subject to man-made rules, or a tyrannical preacher that calls himself a servant of Christ who makes his own rules, and you have to follow those. So, from what are we set free? You know, we're just going to get an introduction into this because, again, this is the major section, the major part of paragraph one is contained here. And I've grouped these things under three headings. You won't find this language in the paragraph. But the things we're set free from fall under these three categories, I believe. Number one, alienation from God. Number two, dominion or government opposed to God. And number three, the effects of sin. And I'll clarify these as we get into discussing them. But let's look at the paragraph just in terms of these three categories, these three major categories. And then we will end there for this week, come back next week and finish this section. All right, paragraph one. Remember, the three categories are alienation from God, dominion opposed to God, and the effects of sin. So, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from guilt. Now, let me make this bigger. Consists in their freedom from guilt of sin. That's part of their alienation from God. The condemning wrath of God, again, part of their alienation. The rigor and curse of the law, and that's part of their of our alienation from God that Christian liberty frees us from. We are also free from dominion or government opposed to God. So we're delivered from this present evil world, from bondage to Satan, dominion of sin. So those are the things that the paragraph mentions that are dominion opposed to God or government opposed to God. And then the effects of sin, we're delivered from those. And the effects of sin we're delivered from are the evil of afflictions. Doesn't mean that we're not going to experience affliction in this life, but we're delivered from the evil of affliction. We're delivered from the fear and sting of death. Loss of screen. Okay. Okay. We're delivered from the evil of afflictions, which is an effect of sin. We're delivered from the fear and sting of death. We're delivered from the victory of the grave and from everlasting damnation. So being delivered from all of those things then results in free access to God, yielding obedience unto Him, and that not out of slavish fear, but from a childlike love and willing mind. So these are the things where we are from what we are set free: alienation from God, dominion opposed to God, the effects of sin, and we will discuss each one of these next week and look at the applicable scriptures. It's important for us to understand and remember, as we're studying any part of the confession, that the confession is just a summary of important and major doctrines in Scripture. So as we study the confession, it's important for us to understand what the confession is talking about, what liberty of conscience means, Christian liberty means, for example. But it's critically important that we look at the Scriptures that support that doctrine so that we understand that what's written here in the confession is not just something somebody made up, that it actually emanates or is generated from the Bible itself, the Word of God itself. All right. Let's thank God for the time we've been able to spend together this morning and ask Him to prepare us to worship Him today. Our Father in heaven, we're very thankful for the truth that you give us in the Bible. We're thankful for the liberty that we have in Christ, our Christian liberty and the liberty of our consciences. Thank you for saving us and setting us free from our slavery to sin. We, in this life, just continue to battle against the sin in our hearts. The sin itself that's part of us, that John Owen calls our lust, is so deceitful and so dangerous and so powerful. But you are much more powerful. As the Apostle Paul writes, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ has all power, and he can and will overcome our sin and put it to death. Thank you, Father, for forgiving us. Thank you for the reason that we can and do come here today to worship you, because the Lord Jesus was arrested and beaten and mocked and murdered to take the judgment against us, the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And he rose from death and ascended into heaven, and he's coming again, and we thank you, Father, through the Lord Jesus, again, who is our righteousness and who has saved us and made us acceptable to you. Amen.